take this microphone. Yeah. Yeah, just put it down there in the seat. I've got a microphone. I don't need two, or maybe I will. Okay, would you please take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 11. We will continue our study beginning verse 20. I believe there's a fairly simple idea found in the text that we will look at today from verses 20 to verse 30. I can explain it this way. I encountered it in a very tangible way in the last couple of weeks. It's hard. It's very difficult, isn't it? It's a struggle to believe that God's going to take care of everything, that he's going to be with us through hard times. Sometimes we can see those hard times coming, if not in our lives, in the lives of other people. And we know that if it comes in some, then to some degree it will come to all of us. It's hard to take a deep breath as you see it coming and not absolutely scour the horizon looking desperately for solutions. I find a way to be in control or somehow help or somehow deal with the suffering that we know is coming or is a part of our life. This particular passage will highlight the fact of something that many of you have discovered. In those moments, there is a place of surrender that must come. A place of surrender to the will of God, no matter what it may mean, and a resolve to trust him. Trust him with what we cannot take care of, what we cannot avoid. Trust him. And then when we do, and it's one thing to know theoretically that that needs to be done, it's another thing for it to actually happen and you believe that, well, God has a good end in mind for me and for those around me. May not be apparent right now, but I believe in that and I trust in that. And when that happens, something else happens at the same time. My whole body relaxes. There is a rest. There is a peace that I enter into. It's really quite precious and really quite necessary for survival. Well, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that really will take us to that conclusion. It occurs in a very interesting place in the book of Matthew. You'll remember last week that John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus, who has been sent on a mission to prepare the nation of Israel to receive their Messiah. He's in jail at this point. He has been put in jail for something as stupid as somebody didn't like what he was saying about a divorce remarriage situation. Isn't that interesting? But he is saying to Philip, you cannot have your brother's wife, and or he's saying that to Herod Antipas, you cannot have your brother Philip's wife, and Herod doesn't have to put up with that, so he throws John into jail and would have preferred to kill him, but he was afraid of the people. And then in the midst of a somewhat debaucherous moment, someone is dancing, a relative of him is dancing, and he is so impressed with this dance that he says, whatever you want, I'll give you. And in that stupid little trivial moment, John the Baptist loses his head. Well, before that event happens, John the Baptist is in jail, and he sends two messengers. This is an important part of this story. This is the reason I go into the review. He sends two messengers, two people, to ask Jesus personally, are you the one? Or are you the coming one? Are you the one that we've been told about in the Scriptures? And this is really an interesting question to me. It's one of the most encouraging or discouraging questions, depending on how you look at it in the Bible, because John the Baptist had a front row seat. He had been told that the one that you see the dove coming down on, the appearance of the Holy Spirit, this is the one. John the Baptist had an answer to that question already, but he doubted. Why did he doubt? Dave did a great job last week of pointing out that he doubted, not because the evidence was sufficient. Evidence was more than sufficient. He doubted not because of the evidence, but because his expectations were off. In his mind, he could not understand, he couldn't connect the dots with why God, if this is the coming one, and the evidence would suggest it. Why? Because his mighty works, which we sang about, his mighty works, and I don't want to get into the issue, but one of the things is God still does miracles, but I just want to make this statement, then we'll go on. You can disagree with it or not. He never did more miracles. He never did more mighty miracles. He never did anything and has never done anything quite like what he did with Jesus in the months that he was in Galilee. He presented a body of evidence that he could do whatever power of God could do in those moments. And he says to John the Baptist, what? Well, look, witnesses, look for yourself what's going on. There are dead people rising from the grave. There are lame people walking. There are blind people seeing. There are things happening, and in such quantities as never happened before. The evidence is clear. The expectations are off. Blessed are those who are not offended by me. I'm the guy, he is saying. I am the guy. I can prove that I'm a God, that I am the guy. What is going on? Your doubts are caused by you don't like what I am doing. And is that not really sort of encapsulating what we struggle with in our lives? Some of us have gotten way beyond the idea of wondering or doubting about who Jesus is, but we really at times are wondering, why are you allowing me to go through this? Why? It's not the evidence that I have a problem with, it's my expectations of what you will do for me. John the Baptist is pretty clear. Why are you leaving me in the jail? Did I not succeed? Did I not do what I was told to do? Am I not being obedient? Do I not love God? And the answer to any of those is no. You've done fine. God's will for you is for you to complete your job and then to die a martyr's death over a stupid dance. That's tough. But it's not any less tough than some of the things we face. In any event, this passage will go through three movements. It will again affirm that there is a body of evidence presented by God about Jesus that would unequivocally point to him as being the Messiah and the Savior of the world. That doesn't mean we're going to like him. It just means that he's the guy. And then we're going to go through three movements about correcting expectations, right? Expectations, wrong expectations are a recipe for a lack of peace, a lack of harmony, a lack of happiness, a lack of rest. Expecting the wrong things, demanding the wrong things from God will lead to a very unhappy condition, even for believers. So this next section is an important one. There will be three sections. Number one, and we will look at these closely. We've saved the passage to break it up and read it separately. But the first one is you have to have perspective. If you do not have a perspective, and an exegetical key is provided for us later on, the key to understanding what God has promised to do and what he will do in your life requires, it demands, you will not be able to satisfactorily understand what God wants to do to you unless you include the resurrection. Paul said it very simply, if in this life only, if this is it, we're hoping Jesus will help us out here, you are of all people most miserable. If you confine your expectations of what God's going to do here and now, you will be unhappy. The greatest portion of what God has promised us remains and waits, and I hate waiting, don't you? On the other side of a doorway that includes death for many, that's why we pray, come Lord Jesus, that we might not have to pass through that veil and die, but see it all. It's resurrection. Jesus makes it clear in this passage that, hey, John, I'm not done yet. You'll see on the other side all that I've promised. There's a second thing that waiting does. I hate it. Don't y'all? Couldn't we all? I hate waiting. It allows God to test us as to whether or not we want the specific promises of blessing, or are we willing to worship the God who can do them? Do we want what God does, or do we want God? You sang about it, just who he is. Not what he does, not what he can do, but who he is. There is a section in here where he says you will always have your expectations off if they're on a specific promises, because there are tons of promises, and we will selfishly go through and say, I like this one. I like this one over here. I really like this one. And I will pick and I will focus on those expectations, and I will leave out the fact that God has given us a person, Jesus Christ. It's not specific promises, it's a person. And then finally, it's a very, very clear provision of something that we will find in two parts that are very, very important. So if you're ready to go, we'll jump into this, try to get through it. Look at verse 20. Ominous. We're getting into that tough section. Jesus had taught and he had done lots of miracles. He had not really gotten into anybody's grill much. Most of the passages that we reflect on about Jesus getting all over Pharisees and getting into people's grills, some of our favorites are when Jesus had had enough, so to speak, and just let people have it, right? That hadn't happened yet. Look at the text. Then he, Jesus, did what? We could take this for the first time. He began to rebuke. He began to confront. He began to deliver bad news. You know, when you come to a church, eventually you can tell a lot about the church. If they're all about good news, they're hiding something from you. Eventually Christians, and this is why people don't like us, eventually we have to deliver the bad news, don't we? We have to deliver the bad news about the fact that we're all sinners and we live with this flesh and we need somebody to die on the cross for us. And if they never receive the bad news, they can never really appreciate what? The good news. And so he began to rebuke them. Why? It was the cities were this incredible light. Not just the light for this time period, but the light for all of humanity. John will say that the light shone in Galilee, the brightest that it had ever shone anywhere else. And it shone there not just for the Jewish people, but for what? For the whole world to be able to see. The light shines brightly. And here's what he said. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his what? His mighty works had been done, because they did not what? Okay, repent. Now, it's very important. Y'all listen to me carefully. I am not going to dispute the fact that when repentance is talked about, most often it has a specific behavior involved. Okay? I want you to repent. What am I really saying? I want you to stop doing that. However, the word is deeper, goes deeper, and really requires the idea of a change of mind, or specifically a change in belief. And the repentance that Jesus is specifically talking about will be revealed at the end of this section, where he basically says, come to me, and I will give you what? These are worth memorizing. I will give you rest. Number one. He's talking about belief. Later on in Hebrews chapter 3, and if you go back in the Old Testament, we're told clearly that regardless of the mighty works of God that he performed in Egypt, when people would not trust God, they were denied entrance into his what? His rest. I'm telling you, if you don't come to Jesus and have that come to Jesus moment where you subject yourself and say, okay, God, I'm going to give up. I'm going to stop striving and working. I'm going to trust in you. It's then that God says, okay, I'll give you peace, rest for you. And then there's a second part. He says, basically, you need to believe in me. Take my yoke. Yoke up with me. We're going to spend some time here, hopefully, if we have time. The repentance that he's talking about is not, hey, y'all stop doing that. Y'all stop doing that. Stop doing that. Hey. He's talking about something more profound. It's like, hey, do you not realize who I am? if you want to read ahead, you will see Jesus constantly saying, guys, there's somebody greater here than David. Standing in front of you in the flesh, there is someone greater than Jonah. There is someone greater than Solomon. There is someone standing in front of you in flesh greater than the temple. If you had recognized that, then you would have been able to be loyal and you would have been able to trust me. I'm not asking you to change your behavior, but you're a peasant. Holy cow, you're poor. You're nothing. You came from nothing. You look like nothing to us. And he's saying, look at the evidence and come to me. Humble yourself and trust me. Believe in me. That's what he's talking about. He began to rebuke these cities because they had been given plenty of evidence, but they had not come to Jesus. They had, and listen carefully, you've heard this from my mouth before. See it in the context in the scriptures. People love what God can do for them. Anybody will give God a spin, jump in and take a ride around the neighborhood sometimes with God if they think that he will, what? Deliver. And Jesus is saying, you know, it's more than that. I'm asking you to understand who I am and come to me and believe in me. This is about belief. The first part of this is perspective. I'm going to read the section. I'm going to come back and point out some things. But again, I'm talking about the fact that there's a resurrection in front of us. If our expectations don't include what God's going to do at that expectations, you will be what? You'll be unhappy. You will be miserable. If not now, eventually. And here's what he does. Look at this, verse 21. Here's what the rebuke looks like. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Notice that there's two cities, just an observation. These cities were kind of related to one. Chorazin's back up off the north bank of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a very wealthy place, a very well-fortified place. And it had its own little mini town. Now, we don't do this today. We would call them suburbs. But the Chorazin was the main city where the wealthy people lived, and then they had their business enterprises associated with the harbor of Bethsaida. Okay, it's a two-part city. I want you to notice that. It says, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in where? Tyre and Sidon is another double city from ancient history. And Jesus, no doubt, is conjuring up a lot of stuff that we have a hard time. If I had mentioned, you know, the Titanic will sink. What am I saying? I'm saying men put their confidence in such shoddy things. They said that the Titanic couldn't sink, right? What happened to it? Well, when it started happening, it sunk like a rock. Tyre and Sidon had been part of a double city in which there was a city on the land and there was an island very close to it in which it was considered impenetrable. It had stood the test of thousands of years of not being invaded or conquered. They simply pulled the bridge in and said, hey, okay, you can't get us and our boats will supply from the sea. You can't. What happened? What did Alexander the Great prove among the many things he proved? You're not so impenetrable. Tyre and Sidon had been associated with overt pride and human arrogance and power and money. And I will take care of myself and I will do whatever necessary to survive. And I have the ability and the resources. After the fall, during Alexander's time, they would later establish colonies throughout the Mediterranean, one of which would be Carthage. You remember Hannibal the Great and the elephants and all that stuff? All the way back to here. He says, for if the works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have what? They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Notice the phrase sackcloth and ashes. Even though they were arrogant and rich and powerful, they would have put on their mourning garb and they would have humbled themselves openly and they would have thrown themselves down on the ground and they would have fasted in what? Mourning and repentance about how powerless they were with regard to the real issues. That make sense? But I say to you, it will be more tolerable. Now, here was where we get future perspective. Guess what? Because of this situation, it will be more tolerable in a judgment that is future to all of humanity. Now, you know, we think, well, he died, it's over with. His ability to do anything about it is over with, but it's not over with. Jesus made it clear that he will resurrect all of humanity, the good and the bad, and they will stand before God and they will receive a judgment. And it's future yet to all of humanity. Now, this is pretty vague. If we wanted to, I mean, I'm tempted to get bogged down in detail and break out into all the details about the judgment seat of Christ for believers, the great white throne for non-believers. I'd love to do that. Well, you're going to have to study another book or we won't ever get beyond it. Jesus is basically saying it's not over with yet, John. Judgment is forthcoming. All men will stand up and give account. And if I'm just going to put it in terms, they will give account of how much evidence they had and whether or not that was a real problem and how much their expectations were and how much that was a much greater problem of what they demanded from God and why they rejected God. He says, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is what? It is a fishing village that is considered a kind of a crossroads of the great road that traveled through there from Assyria all the way over and down. You have to understand that one of the largest synagogues, the structure for the largest synagogue in the Gennesaret Plain of the north of Galilee is found where? In Capernaum. It is the place where people are passing and going. Jesus, after he was kicked out of Nazareth, goes where? And it becomes his headquarters. Capernaum. He lives there in the house of Peter. You could argue that he did more miraculous, wonderful, powerful things in Capernaum than anywhere. That more had been done there than any place that has ever existed. They saw Jesus up. He lived there. Shoot, you could tear a hole in his roof and he would heal the guy that you lower down. That's where it happened. It happened in Capernaum. Look what he says about Capernaum. He says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. You know what he's saying there? You guys have seen so much miraculous work by me. It's almost as if I took the whole city because of my presence here and I pulled you up into heaven so that you could see heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but apologetically, this is amazing stuff. You could take a non-believer right now who's making demands of God or a believer or anybody, and if you're unhappy with what God's doing, you could actually get a vision. You could actually go up there and see heaven, and it wouldn't be enough to turn you. The problem is not evidence. It's expectations. It's demands. It's what you deal with whenever you talk to somebody about the Lord. What do they demand? What do they desire? What do they expect? You who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to what? You're going to see what death is like. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in of all place, oh my goodness, we're going to compare you. We're not going to go back 300 years to Tyre and Sidon, but we're going to go all the way back to where? Probably the most famous example of people who did what they wanted to do. By the way, right next to that one, I think, is going to be the United States someday in this judgment. We will stand up and we will flash a constitution that says that, you know, we have what? An inalienable right to do what makes us happy. I don't know that it will have much grip at the judgments of God. Right next to Sodom, who said, we're going to do what we want to do. They were destroyed for that purpose. It would have remained until this day if they had seen what you guys are seeing. Jesus is really hitting them hard. Verse 24, but I say to you, it will actually be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. With all the preaching that's been done in the United States, I wonder where we're going to hide. I don't know that any group of English-speaking peoples anywhere in the world have ever known the scriptures as well as we Americans. We've had some of the best preaching, some of the best seminaries, some of the best scholars. My goodness, we've had good biblical exposition. I heard some the other day. I'm not a TV preacher guy, but I heard some the other day. Listen to what's his name up at Gateway. And I go, man, that good stuff. And yet we continue to persist in what? A rejection of Jesus Christ. We don't have to move quickly. Bottom line is this section, you will not be able to have proper expectations of Jesus unless you include your own death or the return of the Lord. It will require a resurrection body and a resurrection existence. You will have to enter the kingdom through one of those portals, either through his return or your death, or you cannot see or possibly even imagine what God has in store for you. The second thing is it's a person. It's not a bunch of specific promises. It's protection against the fact that I go through the scripture. I like that promise. I like this one. I like that one. I'm not too crazy about that one. That statement about the promise of we shall all enter the kingdom through suffering, I think I'm going to forget about that one. At that time, Jesus answered, and I don't know, I wish I could have been there, but at that time, he actually goes into prayer right out loud in front of everybody and addresses God the Father in front of everybody. And he goes, I want you to see this. He goes vertical, and then he goes horizontal. And this is what he says. At that time, after he had really popped him, he answered, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have, what? Hidden these things in plain sight. It's not evidence, it's what? It's expectations. What are the expectations of the wise and prudent? These words are usually used in a good context. In Proverbs, their counterparts are used to talk about what we would love for every one of our children. Wise is knowing what to do. Prudent is cautious. It just means slow. Let me think about this. I'm not going to be rash or quick. And Jesus is basically saying, you know what? You guys are being wise and cautious about what is obvious. Are you following me? In other words, enough evidence has been shown, you need to get off the fence. If you try to straddle the fence about Jesus Christ, if you cannot become an enthusiastic participant and believer in Jesus, if I got to straddle the... Bad things happen when men straddle fences. Yeah, I'm being a little bit crude. Bad things happen if you can't figure which side of this fence you're going to live on. The truth is that Jesus is saying, okay, whenever I become really cautious and reserved and kind of hold back, it's not the evidence that's holding me back. Are y'all following me? It's my own expectations. Jesus, can we renegotiate what you're going to do for me? Everybody in the world's going to die, but I'm not. Does that make sense? No. Everybody in the world's going to suffer except my family and me and us and mine. And everybody's going to have economic problems in a downturn except me. My job's going to be. Are you following me? And he's basically saying the wise and prudent have seen enough evidence to get off the fence. And because they're that way, God actually hides them. Later on, he will make an astounding statement that even what people have will be taken away from them, and it sounds mean. But what he's basically saying is, if you refuse to trust in the Lord, you're going to be deprived of peace, but you'll get stupider and stupider and stupider about what's really going on. And the truth will be hidden from you, and you'll go, I can't believe that he can't see that. It's hidden in plain sight. Why does God do this? Because he demands humility. I've told y'all before, none of us are going to get out of this without the opportunity to either be humbled or humiliated. Which would you rather? Did you follow me? In lifetime, you will either be humbled, accept like a babe what God gives you and ask for it, admitting that you can't produce it yourself, or you will be humiliated because, no, I demand, I will, my money, my ability to do this, that, or the whatever. That leads to what? Humiliation. Luke says this, it's been hidden from the wise and prudent, and I've revealed them to what? Babes. Now, I've raised a couple of kids. I'm not going to knock Sam because he's right there. But I tell you what, I'm not impressed with the inherent righteousness of children. I think they're born into the world evil, just like me. Jesus is not referring to some kind of inherently good quality about being a child. I've seen some awful selfish children. Been one. Too long. What they are, though, is helpless. They can't do it themselves. It's to those who are willing to recognize they can't do it for themselves that I will reveal it to. Which leads us in this next section. He said, even so, Father, for so this seemed good in your sight. God's going to humble the whole thing. All of humanity will be humbled before life. Even those of us who have believed in Jesus, there will none of us find place for boast. You've heard that, read that. You know it's coming. You're happy if you give up on it. The truth of the matter is, happiness is found when you begin to pray, God, humble me so that I can avoid the humiliation of all of my arrogance. And all that I know that you will do, you will take down a city like Sodom, you will destroy Tyre and Sidon, you will do whatever you have to humble people, believers or not. Humble me. Let me be the babe. Why? That's God's will. That's what he's going to do. He made us for a purpose, and we can't achieve it in pride. Look at verse 27. And here we begin to see this important second part. It's not what God can do. It's not what he promises specifically. It's a person. And we need to know that that person is Jesus. And most of you have figured that out to one degree or another, and you're becoming increasingly comfortable. I know that based on the things that are happening to me, you know, I'm becoming increasingly comfortable with this being all about Jesus. He says, all things have been delivered to who? Boy, by the way, these are huge words. Because a lot of people will tell you today, Jesus never claimed, he never said he was, he never did this, whatever. If you need a passage to go to somebody and go, I don't know what Bible you're reading. But the Bible that I read says that Jesus claimed to be the guy. Sent into the world not only to be the judge of every living human being that has ever existed, but the savior of those that will let him save them. He's the guy. All things have been delivered to me. And this is out loud. People are hearing it, and they're either thinking he's what? He's either nuts, demon-possessed, or he might be a Messiah that we need to modify our expectations about. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. If you know about Jesus, you're going to know about God. He's the window through which we look at God and see God. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And I'm always aware of this constant debate between the Reformed election guys and other people, but here we just saw what looks a little bit like election. So that's good. It's there. It's right one verse away from, okay, did you hear my prayer? Now come. Open invitation. And so we see God's sovereignty in this. And he says this thing. And then we get to the third part. It's his provision that Jesus has provided. That he provides that is far beyond the expectations of John. Let's go back and grab John just for a minute. Running out of time here. John wanted a king with a sword and a crown. He wanted a guy to come in and lead an army and supernaturally take God's ability to feed people and heal people. We want to weaponize that. And we want to turn it into something that will kick those Gentiles out of here. And we want to reestablish the throne of David. We want power and authority. Sounds like a political rally, doesn't it? We want a place in this world that will take care of our interests. We want you to do it, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, those are not wrong, but timing is everything. Not yet. I got a bigger problem. See, I can't find anybody worth living in that kingdom. I can't find a single person who's ever been born that is worth living in that kingdom. I gotta first, before I can provide that kingdom with all that power and that glory, I gotta get some people. And to get those people, I'm gonna have to die for them. I'm going to have to provide them the greatest of expectations. Part of the problem with John, and he's a great man, wasn't he? His expectations were too small. He wanted a king with a sword. Jesus simply said, that's coming. But right now, your expectations are too small. You need a Savior who will die for your sins and lead you into this humility which I demand of all of my citizens. Because they're going to be like me. And if you didn't notice, Jesus is the perfect, archetypical, stereotypical what of a humble man. You could have gone up to Jesus, and I know we Texans don't like, you could have slapped him. Open hand across the face, and this would later happen. They would spit on him. He turned the cheek, and he took it. And he lived in a kind of humility that we can scarce imagine. And he said, come to me, and I'll give you rest. I will fulfill all the promises. Take my yoke upon me, and I will teach you humility for now. Humility first, exaltation later. That's the only way I do it. You will go low first before you are going high. You will go low and humble yourself first before you will receive the glory of a kingdom. We all want to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die first. Jesus basically said, I've got a pathway for you. It will include suffering and it will include humility. Here's the provisions. He makes them in two parts. I got to move quickly. The first one is found in the verbs, come to me, which I believe is this idea of look at the evidence and go where? Come to me, believe in who I am saying I am, even though there's no sword, no crown, and I'm not going to kick the Romans out. As a matter of fact, some of them are going to be included. Some of the greatest faith that he had seen in Israel came from what? Somebody who's just watching on the sidelines and going, hey, can I get a piece of this? I overhear this conversation between God and his people, and I just desperately want to be one of them. Come to me, all you who what? Are you working hard? Are you looking, scouring the horizon for a way to control? For a way to solve the problems, the way to be happy? All of you who are burdened, heavy. Where are you trying to find your rest? Is it in the security of your money or the security of your skills? Is it the security? Where are you trying to rest? Where are you trying to find rest? He says, don't find it anywhere else. Come to me, stop working. The next section talks about the Sabbath law. It's tied to this word. The Sabbath was what? It was a period of time where you stopped. And Jesus basically using the word personally, interpersonally ahead of time to say, I want you to stop striving, come to me, and rest in me. Which means what? Believe in me. Know who I am. Trust me. And I will what? The verb is very, I will give you rest. I'll give it to you. You can't earn it. You can't ever be good enough. You can't ever be strong enough. You can't ever be wise enough. Just come to me. There's a second thing that he asks. It's an invitation to those, I believe, who take him at his word and rest in him to begin with. But there's a second step. I'm a two-step guy. I believe that you can go to heaven and you can enter into this rest by simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ and admitting yourself to be a sinner. I believe that that is the front end of the gospel. I believe for every person who receives that forgiveness will enter into that rest. And then Jesus looks at them and said, now, what? Come to me. Second thing, the first thing is not dependent on this second thing. Are you following me? It is connected to it, but it's a calling. Why don't you come and yoke up with me? Now, when I was 9 years old, I said, okay, I'll take the forgiveness and go to heaven, but I'm not yoking up with Jesus. I admitted it. I'm not going to follow you. I got things I want to do first. I got better plans. I've spent decades figuring out I don't have anything better to do. But he's saying, yoke up with me, and I will teach you what? Okay, well, this is not going to sound funny until you've been in it a while, and it's great. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and what? Lowly in heart. I'm going to be patient with you. I mean, I've had people spit on me and spack me in the face, and I've been kind to them. But I'm gonna take you on a journey. I'm gonna take you by the hand, and we're gonna walk through a journey in life, and I'm gonna teach you how to be humble. Yikes. Well, Jesus, would it be okay if you taught me how to be powerful and famous and accomplished and smart and wise? And would it be okay if my 401k was a little bit larger? I mean, God puts up with that stuff, but it's all irrelevant. You do understand that. He said, no, I'll take you by the hand, actually yoke up, and we'll walk through life together, and I'll teach you how to be humble and how to trust me at every turn. That's actually the word learn means to disciple. I'm going to learn from you. I'm going to be discipled by you. We get that term. And what will he do? You'll find rest for your souls, which is not the rest of eternal rest in the kingdom, but it's rest right now. It's peace right now of walking through this life and finding rest for my life. Literally, soul means life. I can walk through this life and I don't have to live in anxiety. I don't have to live constantly scurrying the horizon to try to figure out how am I going to handle that situation when it happens. How am I going to be where I can't be? How can I control and take care of my kids? How can I make sure that there's going to be enough 10 years from now? How am I going to be able to provide for me? How am I going to be able to do it? And God says, just relax. Walk with me. I'll show you how to trust me through everything. Sickness, poverty, political elections. For the person who is submitted, the yoke is what? I find this offensive sometimes when I'm trying to figure it out on my own, because it's not easy unless I am submitted to the Lord. But what it says is, for my yoke, Jesus says, it's really easy and my burden is light. I'm not asking you to die on the cross for your sins. I'm not asking you to take care of everything. I'm asking you to let me teach you how to walk humbly through everything, and I'll be with you. Rest. Rest begins at this table, coming to this table and knowing that Jesus has taken care of the most important thing. He has provided an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He offers forgiveness. We never get started. We never get going until we have trusted what? Christ, and we've accepted the gift that he provided by taking the sins of the world onto his body and shedding his own blood and dying in our place. We remember that at the table. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to invite you after the prayer as the worship team comes. For those of you to come, exit on your left, come down, take the elements, and we will take them together in worship of specific promises? No. Of a person, Jesus Christ, right? Right? Okay, those of you going to help with the table, would you please come forward? I always kind of mess this up. Before we have everybody stand, some of the people who are in charge of this, I always have everybody stand up, and they can't see whether there are people down here or not. So I think we got it covered. So if everybody else will stand, we will pray. My prayer is going to be brief. My prayer is that you'll find peace and rest in trusting in Jesus. There's no way that I can know all of the things that are going on in your lives and what you're dealing with. What I've dealt with in the last couple of weeks, I knew it was coming, but I underestimated its impact on my heart. I didn't find peace until I said, okay, God, whatever you want to do, whatever you're going to do, let's pray. Father, would you give us faith? Maybe faith's our responsibility. It's a little bit mysterious to me, Lord, but I'm like that guy who said, okay, I believe, but help my unbelief. Would you please help me to trust you with all the things that happen and have happened and will happen and can happen? Help me to put that yoke on and learn humility from you. I admit, Father, that I'm not only powerless over my own sins, I'm powerless to manage any aspect of my life. Bring me to a place to be okay with that, and I pray that for all of us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.